following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
Open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. I'm going to read the first 9 verses, which is really the first section of this chapter, and then I'm going to jump down and read verses 31 and 32, which concludes the chapter. And so I'd like for you to follow along as I read. The word of the Lord says, "The whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, 'Go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, 'Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, 'Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth." Verse 31, "And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." May the Lord bless the reading of His holy word. Will you pray with me, please? O gracious Heavenly Father above, Lord, we have truly been blessed thus far this morning as we have gathered together as Your people, Father, to pray unto You, to look unto You, to lift our voices up unto You. We acknowledge, O God, that You are the sovereign, majestic King upon Your throne. And we are delighted, we are thankful, we are very humbled to be called Thy subjects, but much more, through Christ, we are called Thy sons and Thy daughters. So, Lord, we do bless You and we give You thanks. We, Father, confess to You our sins. We confess to You of how ill-deserving we truly are of such benevolence, of grace and mercy that You have poured out upon us. Forgive us, O God, for doubting Your strong arm. Forgive us, O God, for calling into suspicion Your abilities and Your capabilities. We ask You, God, now to come and to be with us at this time of worship where we look upon Your word that You have preserved for us. You have given it to us. And we ask You, Father, to feed us. We ask You, Father, as we look upon this historical narrative, to come and to be, let it be manna to our hungry souls. Lord, let us now be taught by Thy Spirit through the Word. We bless You and we thank You and we ask You now, Lord, to let all things be said and done to the glory of Jesus Christ, our risen Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, today we come to the end or the close of the first section of the book of Genesis. I told you last week that chapter 10 and chapter 11 really make up one kind of narrative that brings to a conclusion the first section of the book of Genesis, which, remember, is dealing with all the universal truths that all of us face in the human race. And then from chapter 12 going forward, it's going to deal more specifically with the narratives or the history of the patriarchs. All along the way, it's going to be demonstrating, it's going to be showing by further steps the promise that God made in Genesis chapter 3 of bringing forth the promised Messiah or the seed of the woman. So that's kind of where we're at here in the entire book of Genesis today. We're coming here to a close of the first section. Now, what's interesting about chapter 11 is that it really kind of gives us a post or an afterward explanation of what we learned about in chapter 10 last week. You guys remember we learned about where all the nations come from. Little ones in the church, do you remember the picture that you looked at? It had a picture of the world and all the different people that were around the world. Well, that was teaching us that God in His sovereignty is the one who created all the nations. They didn't evolve from different spheres of society and culture and nomads, people roaming and developing their own identities and ethnicities. God is the one who was the sovereign king and the one who created the nations. What we see today in chapter 11, particularly in the first part of it, is we see an explanation of exactly how that took place. Now, what chapter 11, I believe, is doing for us is it not only in the first part is giving us a backdrop to further understand all of the nations, all of the pagan nations, which from chapter 12 forward we're going to be learning more and more about because God's people are constantly in conflict with these people. They're constantly in strife with these other pagan nations around them. Chapter 10 set us up a narrative of understanding their origins. Chapter 11 is going to explain that. So in the first part of chapter 11, we're not only given a backdrop for all those pagan nations that are going to continue throughout the redemptive narrative, but also I believe what we see in chapter 11 in the second part of it, which we may not get to in great length today, we may get to it more as we introduce chapter 12, but what we see in the second half of chapter 11 is a backdrop of God's electing grace. God's electing grace. Think about it just for a moment. In the first part of this chapter, we're given this example of, or an explanation of the dividing of the nations, of what happened later that we learned about in chapter 10. But then, if we didn't read it all the way, but you saw there, we were introduced to Abraham toward the end. And what we're going to find out is that God chooses Abram. Before he goes into chapter 12, for the rest of the redemptive narrative, he chooses a man who isn't worshiping him as the one true God. He chooses a man out of a cultic pagan background. He's demonstrating there in the last part of chapter 11, setting up chapter 12, that he uses unusual, unseemingly individuals to do mighty things for his glory. So I believe that what we're seeing here in chapter 11 is, first of all, the backdrop of pagan nations. And then secondly, we're seeing the backdrop of God's electing grace, which is going to be two threads. Now you're hearing the two seeds, the two threads, the two themes that carry forward through Genesis. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. I believe that's what chapter 11 offers for us. Now, I'm going to spend most of my time today in this message dealing with primarily verses 1 through 9. And I'm only going to briefly observe a few things in the second half of the chapter. So the chapter really naturally outlines itself, doesn't it? Verses 1 through 9, the backdrop of the pagan nations, and verses 10 through 32, the backdrop of God's electing grace. And I'm going to focus most of my time today on the first half of the chapter. Because when we return to begin to deal with the patriarchs, We're going to then look a little bit more closely at Abraham's history, his genealogy leading up to God calling him and entering into a covenant with him. And so that's kind of how we're going to look at chapter 11 today. Let's look here at verse number 1. Verse number 1 through verse number 9 is teaching us the backdrop, I believe, of the pagan nations. It's finalizing for us with an explanation of what we learned about in chapter 10 in light of God's judgment. This isn't a pretty thing that's going to happen here. But what we're going to see unfold, I believe, with the backdrop of the pagan nations being explained to us, is we're going to see in this historical narrative, what you see in the order of worship today, is a witness, or I believe a testimony, of the restlessness of the flesh. The restlessness of the flesh, I believe, is the spiritual theme and the spiritual message that is exhibited in this historical narrative of these people who begin to conjure up this plan and devise this plan to build the city of Babel and this great tower. I believe the message for us today, the word for us today as God's people, is to learn from their example of their restlessness of the flesh. Beginning with verse 1. We see that the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. This is immediately teaching us, isn't it? That there is great unity in language. This is an indication of social stability. It's an indication of civil rest. Many of the Reformed commentators, they paint the picture that after the flood, with this one language, there would have been much consistency amongst the patriarchs, with an understanding of worship, with an understanding of the historical narrative of what just happened on the flood. There would have been a great sense of peace. They almost go to the extreme of painting it like a complete utopia. And so that's what we see here in the whole earth. There was one language and of one speech. And as we learned out last week in chapter 10, we remember that Nimrod, a mighty man, began to have a desire to exert himself above all of that. Okay? And so what we can find in here in verse number 1 is that, yes, indeed, there was great social stability, but also that because of this social stability, it provided Nimrod a perfect, you could say, a canvas to begin to conquer and to begin to have a one-world dictatorship. Because if everyone's speaking the same language, it would have been more universally and easily, you could say, acceptable to come in and to communicate and to desire, you know, conquering positions and things of that nature. So what we're seeing here in verse number 1 is really a context which really is providing Nimrod, we learned about last week, the opportunity to manipulate and use it for his own benefit in order to bring about this one-world dictatorship. Now, the kingdom of Nimrod, we learned last week, it had been, to a large degree, very huge in its success. There were large amounts of people that were under his common rule. There were great ideas, no doubt, being started. He was recognized, we learned last week, as a mighty man. He has one common language to work from. So he's using this instrument and this tool to begin to exert his authority on everyone. And so you would think that with this ability that Nimrod had, we learned about last week, the utilization of one language and of one tongue, you would have thought that Nimrod's kingdom would have been unsurmountable. You would have thought that there's really nothing that could challenge it. But I believe what we're going to learn here in just a moment, very quickly in the next few verses, is that Nimrod's kingdom, it suffered what all subsequent kingdoms of mighty men suffer from when they're not restrained by the providential hand of God. And that is, they suffer from the restlessness of the flesh. The restlessness of their flesh. Now, of course, when I'm speaking of the flesh here, I'm not talking about restlessness of the flesh in the sense you couldn't sleep last night. I had a little bit of restlessness of the flesh last night. But it's not, that's not what I'm speaking of here. I'm employing the term the flesh, the way that it's used in the Bible, to describe that unsanctified portion of a man's makeup, a man's being, which is not content with the rule and the lordship of his God, his maker, his creator. It's not content. And so the flesh is resistant to that God. He's resistant and discontented to the commands which his creator has given him. He's discontented with the means by which God has laid down for him to live his life by. And I believe is what we're going to see here is that Nimrod and those who he had conquered and who he was now ruling over and guiding and leading and exercising his wishes, they were suffering and they will exhibit for us, we see, the restlessness of this flesh. The restlessness of the flesh is the embodiment of pride and self-reliance set apart from any dependency upon one's Maker. You heard some of that this morning in the Sunday school class, didn't we? And what's interesting about the city of Babel and Nimrod and his kingdoms, which you learned about last week, they're almost the prototypical example of what we're going to see from chapter 12 to the end of the book of Genesis moving forward. It's always man exerting himself in some sort of self-reliance, self-dependence, rebellion against what God has called him and commanded him to do. That's what we're going to see comes to fruition very quickly in the next few verses. And so this is what I mean when I'm talking about the restlessness of the flesh. The plague of the flesh, that unsanctified, that unrestrained portion of man that rebels against his Maker. We learned last week it survived the epic flood and it's still alive and well in our text today. And from this heart that's unrestrained, from this heart of the flesh, springs forth a fountain of discontentment, which begins to agitate these individuals' minds, we're going to learn about in a moment, and agitating their affections to the point that they must do something. They must act. Look at verse number 2. They must do something. There's a restlessness of the flesh. They begin to journey, we see in verse 2. They journeyed from the east. And they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And they dwelt there. Now what we see here in verse number 2 is that those who we learned about in chapter 10 last week, under the control of Nimrod, evidently begin to become restless. They begin to start journeying toward the south. I like Wolfgang Musculus and how he observed their actions. He said, quote, "It seems as though they begin to grow tired or bored of their former ways of simplicity." They begin to grow bored of the plainness and the frugality. They have already, he says, become tired of their fathers and their grandfather, which was Noah. They begin to grow tired of their ways. Now, that's an interesting thought to look here because, in one sense, remember, God did call them to go and to multiply and have dominion over the earth. So in one sense, they're journeying toward the south in order, what? To further multiply and to procreate and to spread. On the surface may seem commendable. It may seem that initially the motives of these people that we're reading about here in verse number 2 are motives that are rather obedient to the Word of God. And so we pause and we say, well, let's not be too quick to pass judgment. Maybe what they're doing is something for the glory of God. God did, in fact, commend them to go around and to multiply the earth. So they're distancing themselves from their father and from their grandfather. And they're going to go down to this area of Shinar toward the south and to begin to, what? Take dominion, perhaps. Now, we've already kind of had the bombshell dropped for us in chapter 10, but nonetheless, up until this point, we could potentially say that maybe this is a good thing, and let's not overreact. But there does need to be special notice taken by us that these individuals are placing a great distance between themselves and Noah, along with all of those who formed the true church. This reminds us, perhaps, that they could be falling into the same error that many a time the Israelites would fall into. Remember in the prophet Jeremiah's day, when the Israelites, they wanted to abandon their father's way. They wanted to abandon their grandfather's way. And Jeremiah, inspired by the Holy Ghost, said, "This saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see and ask for the old ways. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk therein. We want to have nothing to do with our father's ways. We want nothing to do with our grandfather's ways. Our flesh is restless. We're going to chart a new path." This, isn't it, is the typical case with those agitated individuals who are experiencing what I'm trying to call sinful restlessness. If they can't silence the voice, if they can't silence the influence of those who represent the truth, they simply distance themselves from it altogether. As we're going to see in a moment, that was the situation here. These individuals, they weren't seeking to be faithful to God's dominion mandate. They weren't seeking to take the heritage of the Lord that they had been given through their patriarch Noah and to go establish further cities founded upon the precepts and the principles of his law. We're going to see in a moment they had different intentions and different ideas. And sadly, beloved, you know what? This mistake, this restlessness of the flesh, it's the case in so many gospel churches of our own day. When the truth of the word comes from a faithful minister to bear down upon one's own personal beliefs or their practices, the restlessness of the flesh quickly resists any sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost through His Word. And if the preacher won't stop preaching the truth, then unfortunately, such individuals simply leave where the truth is being preached and they settle down in a quote-unquote safe church that will be ever careful not to speak about respectable sins. Now, in verse number 2, we have these individuals distancing themselves. They're going to the south, and it says in the text that they land in an area called Shinar. Now, the name of Shinar is interesting because it means the country of two rivers. Okay, so that's important for us because it's going to set up the context for what comes in verse number 3. Many scholars believe that this is the region of southern Iraq, and this is where the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers flow. And so what we have then is an understanding here that some of these early survivors of the flood and their descendants come upon this rich, fertile ground that's made up of soil deposits and irrigated by these two rivers. And it's in this context of a lush and secure surroundings, remotely distanced from any influence of Noah and the true church, that these restless individuals find themselves and begin to settle down and begin to take up counsel among themselves regarding their future plans. And their future plans in this lush environment that's secure, it's plenteous, ideal for the dominion mandate, ideal now to exercise and to work out the commands God has given us. They have a prime opportunity to glorify God. But what do they do? Well, their first mistake is noticed by us as we seek to learn a lesson from this exposition of the restlessness of the flesh. We see their first mistake begins in number 3. So if you're taking notes, write down, first mistake, verse number 3. They said to one another, look at your Bibles, you see it? They didn't go to the Lord in prayer. They didn't call down from I don't know how far this would have been. I didn't do the calculations. They didn't call and send up a messenger to bring down Noah. He's still alive at this time. They said to one another. And dear church, here we see one common denominator of all of those who begin to turn a deaf ear to the truth of God's word. They consult not with the wise and the saintly Noah, who walked with God. Remember, the Bible described Noah as a perfect man. He walked with God. No, they didn't consult with him, who would have spoken to them truth in love. Noah, if he would have been present there, would have said, "Oh, what a blessing. What a wonderful opportunity you have. Look at this lush environment. Oh, you can set up tents here, build an altar, have as many babies as you can have, and then you can move on. Perhaps there's greener pastures even further. God is so good." They didn't do that. And we could venture to say, why did they not do that? Why not did they send for the patriarch Noah to come down, this wise older man of God, this hoary head, to counsel them and to instruct them and to perhaps guide them in how to best utilize these blessings and gifts that God has given them? Because, brothers and sisters, their flesh was restless with the old ways. Their flesh was restless against the ordinary paths of Noah and their fathers. And so these individuals, as we were going to soon see, they were suffering from what the writer of the Proverbs tells us in chapter 12, verse 15. They were right in their own eyes. They were right in their own eyes. They didn't need to consult Noah. They didn't need to hear what God may have to say to them. They knew what they wanted, and they were moving full steam ahead. It's interesting that just last night I was watching some video recordings of our country's largest, quote unquote, I put that in brackets, conservative Protestant denomination or association of churches. And as I was watching it, they had up for a vote a particular amendment to their ruling guidelines of whether or not they were going to allow the use of a particular philosophy of society to be recorded and codified in their principles of interpretation. So, young ones, what did I just say there? You got a bunch of pastors that were getting together, and they were saying, you know what? What are some ways we can be helped in interpreting the Bible? And somebody had a clever idea that said, oh, here's a way. They didn't question, and they don't examine, they don't pray over, they don't scrutinize. Well, who invented this way of interpreting the Bible? Who are the men that come up with this way of interpreting the Bible? What worldview or way of looking at all of creation is intertwined in this understanding of interpreting the Bible? No, they didn't do any of that. Why? They had a restlessness of the flesh. They don't want to hear what the older hoary heads have to say. They don't want to hear the old paths of their fathers. They're charting a new course. And so, there was a couple witnesses that would get up and say, we can't do this, we ought not to do this. And I was shocked at the cold callousness of the committee member who just got up and simply brushed away the biblical-based reasons of why they should be so careful of approving that amendment in their denomination's constitution. And they did it. They just went ahead and did it. You see, that's a true sign of someone who is demonstrating, because of the restlessness of their flesh, they will not hear wise counsel. They have become wise in their own eyes. What was the expression of this restlessness? Well, one we've already seen. They don't want to hear counsel from anyone. And it brings us to verses 3 and 4. Where we see that this restlessness of their flesh is going to express itself in two ways. First of all, it expresses itself in much action, much activity. And then it expresses itself with intent and with motive. The text reveals to us that these restless individuals who wanted to distance themselves from their patriarchs, who wanted to distance themselves from anyone who could possibly speak truth to them. It reveals to us that it manifests itself with much activity and much votive. Look at verse number 3 and 4. They said one to another, take this counsel, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. Don't you like when the Bible says slime? That makes slime good. But they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Now there's some ambition. These men were not ignorant men. The text has shown us that they had much faculty of their use of craftsmanship and ability. They obviously, we're seeing here in verses 3 and 4, possessed the skill and the craftsmanship that was required to accomplish such a task. They were men who could network. They were men who could rally up the workers. They were men who could organize. They were creative in their methods, perhaps, of raising the necessary funds to get the project completed on time and on budget. So in other words, the first thing that they do is to put in much activity to the restlessness that they're feeling and they're wanting to do. Sometimes when we step away from the counsel and the directions that the Bible gives us in life, we can become very busy in life. And even sometimes the things are even commendable. At this point, there's nothing wrong with settling down and making better provisions and making life a little bit more comfortable out in the plains. As we're going to see in a moment, they're failing already to observe the dominion mandate that they were given by God. However, sometimes in our lives, we can become so active, we can become so busy, and really it's not for the Lord. It may look to others that, wow, there's a lot of hustle and bustle going on over there. Look, they're getting a lot of things accomplished. But really, we're not seeking the will of God for our lives. We're really not doing what He wants us to be doing. What I'm saying is we're not building anything unto the eternal spiritual kingdom. So these men, they're getting together, and notice how they're not depending on the stones that God had made. No, we're not going to wait on God. We're going to build bricks. We're going to make bricks. We're going to make our own stones. And so they begin to take matters into their own hands. And you see where the restlessness of the flesh eventually will take us. Not being patient and waiting. Not being prayerfully seeking the Lord's will. No, taking matters in their own hands. And that's exactly what they're doing here. They took counsel amongst themselves. They did not seek God. And now they're going to get this thing built. Even if they have to make their own stones. To the extent of what men will go to bring to fruition what, through their understanding, they want to see happen, will never cease to amaze us. So these builders, though building in much vain, they were not ignorant men. So we should never understand that being someone who's exhibiting activity and restlessness in the flesh are ignorant men. No, they're very smart men. Very smart men. And they have much ability. And they think they can do great things. And now, as we're considering this activity that they're doing, let us go make, let us go build. Such ambition, all the way up to the top of heaven. Their activity must have been very impressive. Would you agree? The Bible doesn't tell us really the details of the tower. You get into doing the research, you'll find all kinds of different ideas about it. Some of them are rather comical, really. But the real point is here is that there was much activity and it must have been impressive. I mean, to say we're going to build it up all the way to heaven, they had big grandeur in mind. Now, of course, they understood they couldn't get it all the way up to heaven. But you know what? They were going to try. These men have already taken confidence in their own abilities. They've already refused the counsel of anyone else who could try to steer them in the right path. And they knew and they were determined that they were going to do this. So their activities must have been very impressive. It must have been the talk among the various tribes and all the family clans. Hey, did you hear what they're doing down there in Shinar? Oh, buddy, they're really building up a nice city down there. In fact, I heard they just started on a tower. You know, someone told me that that tower is going to be so tall, in case it ever floods again, we can run up to the top of the tower. And so now, you children, I gave you a picture before we started the message. And in that picture, you're going to see some men standing around and they're talking about that tower and how tall that tower is. And you notice in that picture all of the people that were in agreement with that idea. See how many people that were active in building. Now, young ones, there were people looking at those individuals building that. And do you not think that they were tempted and saying to themselves, boy, we don't have a tall tower like that. Boy, we don't have much activity going on like that. They could have been thinking to themselves, could they not? That activity looks very impressive. They're doing something. Now you see the relevancy of our own day and age. Brothers and sisters, there can be a lot of activity. There can be a lot of building. There can be a lot of people gathered together in one place to do something what may appear to be commendable. But if it is not according to the will of God, if it is not subjected to the authority of His Word, it's in vain.
That's right.
Let us be content, brothers and sisters, with the simple, ordinary means and ways that the Lord has for us. Well, we see that this restlessness doesn't sit still. It has much activity. Not only did it have much activity, but the activity that we see in verse 3 and 4 being displayed was driven by a motive, which I have been alluding to as we've been going along here. But let's look at it in the second half of verse number 4. Notice in verse number 4, we see their intent. As we're considering how this restlessness expresses itself, both first of all with much activity, but also with motive and intent. Let us, as it says in the last part of verse number 4, let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Now before we question their motive any further, we must initially at least observe that whatever lay at the real motive or intention, really, what is most fundamental in their actions is a demonstration of collective human pride. And we see that because of the verse's repeated phrase, let us, let us, let us. And again, this is the pattern for every civilization that comes after this that does not bow the knee to the Lordship of God. They seek to be independent. They seek to be autonomous and separate unto themselves and their own authority. Let us. Let us. Well, what was their motives? Well, we can gather from the text their motives, no doubt, was to make a name for themselves. Many of the commentators allude to the fact that there must have been an untrust in the promise that God made to them. They thought that another flood would come and they would be dispersed and lost. So let us make a name for ourselves. We're going to build this fortified city that the floodwaters can't come against. The text doesn't tell us that, but it's a reasonable interpretation. It's a possibility because the text says they want to make a name for themselves. That could be one way to look at it. Another way they could look at it, perhaps, is that with the other clans that are around that are not joining the vanguard of Nimrod, they're saying to themselves, let us make a name for ourselves. Let us build this great city and let us build this big tower because we want to have a name recognized by everyone else. We want them to see how pomp and how strong and how mighty we are. Now, it was the Hebrews that ended up understanding that the city's name, Babel, meant confusion or mixing. But to the Babylonians, it meant might at the gate. And so in their own deception, in their own blindness of doing things their way, I believe the better interpretation is that they're raising themselves up above all other the clans, all other tribes to say, look at us. We're making a name for ourselves. There's one thing that Nicholas Sonnecker, he's a German reformer from the 17th century, said in response to this, which we're going to see come to fruition in just a moment in God's response. He says, God can tolerate nothing less. Listen to this. God can tolerate nothing less than confidence in human defenses, a confidence that is really nothing other than apostasy from the true God, as well as complacency and arrogance joined with contempt for God. God cannot stand nothing less than us thinking to ourselves that we can become so great and so mighty that we are somehow in some way separated from His divine hand of providence or rule over us. And so, no matter what we take away from verse number 4 as their true motive intent, we know that what underlines it the most was a collectivism of human pride in this society that at least wanted some recognition and some acknowledgement that they were mighty, and in some way began to foster in their mind that they were outside of God's control. They were outside of God's command. And that's exactly what began to take place here in Babylon. You had this concentrated focus upon their own might and strength. You had this concentrated focus upon their great engineering abilities. This concentrated focus on this great city they're going to build. And this gathering here of these people which were given so much doesn't become a place that's going to give honor and glory to God. It becomes a concentrated place of evil and disobedience to God. And that's why the Lord in verse 5 comes down and He begins to judge this activity of man. Now, let's look here at verses 5 through 9. This is the second half of the narrative of the first section of the chapter. We believe to a certain extent what's motivating these individuals who are doing this. But what's the Lord's response to this? Well, up until this point, before we get to verse 5, we can at least say that God has been very forbearing, hasn't He? He hasn't sent a brood of vipers there to destroy them. He hasn't sent one of the righteous, you know, clans of Noah to come and to put them into place and to correct them. He's been rather forbearing. But notice here, beloved, that God, even though will forbear, He will eventually judge. He will eventually correct. He will eventually bring judgment. He's not going to forever ignore this exhibition of man's prideful heart. We're not told how long they had the city. We're not told how, to the extent they got it built. We can pick up from the end of the narrative that they got something accomplished. We see in verse 5 the Lord's reaction. The Lord came down. Peculiar language. The Lord came down to see the city of the tower, which the children of men builded. Now there's two things going on in this verse in God's initial reaction. One, the text said He come down. Well, we know that God didn't have to float down from heaven, right? He saw the activities that were going on. But why does the Holy Spirit choose to present it this way? In this kind of human earthly language that God had to come down to check out what was going on. Is it not to show us that even though these very successful people, they had much activity, much glorious things being accomplished, who were going to have the great ambition of building a monument, a tower that would reach up to the heavens itself, no matter how mighty, how accomplished man's pride gets him, how far it will take him in using and borrowing from the very things God gives him, they can never get to the same level as God. God still has to come down to meet man. He is God, but we are mere men. Despite all of the things, all of the places, all of the works that our hands and our eyes and our minds discover. Put this in context today, in the 21st century. We see into the uttermost parts of the universe, young ones. Scientists have the ability to look in telescopes and to see far out into the vast universe. It would take, they say, hundreds of years to get to some things that they can see. And they still can't make sense of where it all come from. God has to come down. He is the infinite, sovereign, ruler, and creator of all things. And so here were these restless individuals, had this great plan and this great scheme, demonstrating no doubt in their heart that they were self-reliant and separated from a dependency upon the one true God, but still God had to come down. And notice, all of their activity wasn't really rooted in glorifying God. It wasn't a city that God was building. It wasn't a tower that God was building. It was a tower which the children of men builded. The text is careful to show us. So what's his reaction? It says in verse number 6, the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do." Now this is a throwback to some degree before the flood. Remember, there was one language. Everyone on the earth was wicked. The thoughts of their imaginations were wicked. And here we see pretty much the same verbiage being used once again to describe this city, this clan of people. This is a concentration of unrestrained imaginations, in part because of their ability to exercise and communicate with one another in one language. So the Lord's attributing this oneness, this togetherness, this ability to communicate in another one in language, he is attributing to that to part of the reason why their imaginations have grown wicked and evil. This pauses us to just consider the message that is predominantly communicated to a very large degree in our culture today and around the world, that there really needs to be, you know, a one world utopia. You hear sometimes people that are describing religion as the thing that divides us. They describe religion as the thing that's really the problem. That's what brings about war. And if we just had a one world government, if I may, if we just had a one world society, then everything would be okay. There would be more utopia. This is a classic illustration here. Mankind can be one in language, one in ability to communicate and understand with one another. But you're not going to have peace. You're not going to have, you know, a ceasing of wars. Why? Because the imagination of man's heart is wicked. It's wicked, and it's always going to be seeking, apart from the counsel and the authority of their Creator, to do what it is in their own eyes they can imagine to do, and they'll do it. So God here, recognizing that with this one language, this is the result. They come to this lush place in Shinar, this lush area where they ought to be demonstrating even more of a level of obedience unto me. And because of this one language, now look what they're imagining to do. What's going to stop them now in pursuing even greater feats of wickedness? We have in verse 7, very common language, if you've been with us for the entire Genesis study, this phrase of God, this inter-Trinitarian language, "let us go down." Now there's some who wrongfully interpret this as God looking at the angels and asking the angels for help. Well, brothers and sisters, God doesn't need the help of the angels to do what He's going to do here in this supernatural, miraculous event. This is inter-Trinitarian language. It's the same phraseology that's used back in chapter 1. "Let us go down," within the Godhead speaking and taking counsel of what the judgment's going to be, "and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." Here is where a lot of the commentators get interesting when they try to figure out what was the different languages. What was the original language? I think Johannes Brenz, he gives a very convincing argument that the original language, because of the names, Adam, Eve, and some of the other historic original names, were in Hebrew, he believes that that was the original language. And so that's going to be carried forth through Terah and Abram and so forth, the language of Hebrew, right? Interesting thought. And then another thought is that chapter 10, all the diversity is there. Remember, we went through the different patriarchs of the different societies. Ham was going to be his descendants in Egypt, so forth and so on. They believe that those were the actual 50 different languages that were created here at Babylon. But just as a side note, what's mostly important for us here to see is that God puts in between them this diversity of language. Now, this is why it's important for your Christian worldview. Many people today who are of the evolutionary, secular understanding of society and man and culture, they believe that languages come about, the various languages, by people gathering around a fire, poking it with sticks, and beginning to, I don't want to make a fool of myself here, but they begin, you know, like grunting sounds. And people, these primeval people, began to understand what the grunts meant and began to develop from there words like I'm speaking to you right now. I know it sounds to you like that's almost comical. How could someone really believe that? That over time, the grunts and the ability to be able to turn those grunts into words, into alphabets and things of that nature, to where language is a very complex, if you think about it, science. Here we have in the Bible the authoritative beginning of where language started. Your case, your demonstration is just as rock solid as any other worldview that's going to come up against that. Don't ever believe in all that hogwash that they try to teach about the perverse understanding of where language come from. Verses 8 and 9, we have now the execution of what the eternal triune Godhead determined to do. We see the Lord scatter them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Doesn't this immediately bring to your mind the proverb that says, man has his ways, man has his plans, I'm paraphrasing, but God's plans, God's ways, is what shall prevail. Over and over again throughout redemptive history, man and his pride and his collective pride, there's a word that describes it, it's called hubris, in his hubris pride, attempts to separate himself from any yoke of authority or lordship of his maker from on top of him. And every time God has to demonstrate and show man over and over again, I am the one, I am the creator, I am the ruler, I am the maker, and I am the one who's calling the shots. Verse 9, this is where the city got its name. The name of it is called Babel because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. And so Nimrod and his followers had the idea that they were going to obey the dominion mandate of God. They were fine where they were at. They wanted to set up camp and set up a city where they were going to be independent and sovereign entities unto themselves. And they were not going to be ruled by God. They were not going to do what God wanted them to do. They were going to follow the ways of their father and their grandfather and keep being nomadic and building altars and going forward and having families and continuing to multiply the earth. And God said, yes, you will. You will obey me. You may think of yourself to be mighty. You may think of yourself to be independent. But the mighty hand of God is never slack in its strength, beloved. When will we learn in our own personal lives? When will we learn as a church? When will we learn as a society that there's blessings? There is joy. There is much happiness in walking in the ways that God has commanded us. Now, verse number 9, this scattering abroad sets up for us now a bookmark to our understanding of what happened in chapter 10, all the spreading of the nations. And from verse 10 to 32, we get an introduction to one tribe. And this one tribe is out there scattered around. They're out there nomadically moving around. And if you study the names of these tribes, which we'll do before we go into chapter 12, if you study the names, you see that they're very involved with the idolatrous worship of the moon. Leading up to, as we saw in verse 31, a father named Terah, who took Abram and ended up settling down in the land of Canaan at a place called Haran, which was known for its idolatrous worship. It is from this family, it is within the context of this family who is wrapped up in all kinds of silly, idolatrous worshiping and beliefs, that God's going to select an individual, an unseemingly individual, an ill-deserving individual, and make a special divine covenant with him. Pull him out and separate him from all of these other individuals who are restless, and make him the special means through which the physical seed of the woman shall come. And so the first half of the chapter set up for us a better understanding of all of these pagan nations, their real intent, their real motives, their real actions, their real origins, of who the people of God are always going to have to contend with. Their much activity, they're trying to exert themselves, but all we see here in this generation that's accounted for us in verses 10 through 32, that God will always have a remnant. Amen. He will always be, no matter what the circumstances look like, no matter how powerful the city of men get, He will always be exercising and working out His redemptive purposes. So He elects and He calls out Abram, which in chapter 12, He's going to enter a special covenant with. And that begins the second section of the book of Genesis. Well, in concluding, brothers and sisters, I hope that you can see the explicit spiritual lesson that's in this text. Large gatherings, large edifices, large feats of man doesn't necessarily mean that that is of the Lord. No, it doesn't. And nor should we ever be distracted in thinking that things that are simple, plain, or otherwise small are not favored by the Lord. Let us also see, too, in the example of Abram, that God doesn't look for, you know, the mighty man, per se, in the world's eyes. He doesn't necessarily scour out of His servants who are going to be called to make sacrifices for His glory amongst the men who are apt and able to organize large gatherings and accomplish great successful campaigns of building. He usually finds someone who is at the bottom of a lot of sin, who's mixed up and just really gotten themselves off into the depths of depravity, wallowing around, not knowing anything, and God effectually calls that individual. He effectually condescends down and He communicates to that individual a saving knowledge of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He saves his soul, in other words. And He uses that unseemingly unimportant individual to do what may appear to be just ordinary things to bring about His redemptive purposes. So therefore, beloved, be encouraged this morning. Be faithful in the time of small things. Keep your hand upon the plow. Exercise the common, ordinary means of grace. Fight against the tendencies and the weakness of the flesh to look at the big buildings and the plastic houses and think, oh, I wish I had this, or oh, I wish our church was like that. Simply ask this: am I at a place where the truth is being taught? Am I at a place where communication of God's Word will be faithfully presented? And there, don't be restless. Settle down, grow, mature, and wait upon the Lord. Wait upon Him to do what He wants to do in your life. Let's close with a word of prayer.